Matthew 27, verses 1 through 10 is our text for this morning's sermon. The big lie of our civilization is that you can sin and get away with it, that you can do that which is in violation of the commands of God, that is evil, and there can be no consequences, be no price to pay. There'll be no negative results to have to live with. You can live it up, indulge the flesh, and satisfy your lusts, and partake of the pleasures of darkness, and drink to your full, and it's all fun, and it's exciting, and it's pleasurable, and wonderful, and fulfilling, and there aren't going to be any consequences for it. Today's images are that of the enticing and alluring and seductive evils that one can indulge without any pain, without any cost, without any consequences. That's the big lie. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. You know, folk wisdom says if you are going to dance, you have to pay the piper. See, folk wisdom understands what the Bible teaches. There is a price that you are going to pay. If you're going to break the laws of God, the laws of God and ultimately are not broken, they break you. You will suffer consequences. Of course, in every lie, there is a kernel of truth, and the kernel of truth is that there are pleasures to be enjoyed in the world of darkness. There are what the Bible calls the passing pleasures of sin. And so there's a recognition. There is real pleasure, satisfaction, and fulfillment that can be found in the world, but it's temporary. It doesn't last. It doesn't endure. It's a counterfeit. It has no depth. It's superficial. And it passes very quickly. And what we have here in the life of Judas is an example of the wages of sin. Judas was rewarded handsomely for his betrayal of Jesus. But what he found very quickly is that he could derive no pleasure. He could not enjoy the fruit of his betrayal. The rewards that he was given. It's not known whether or not this is in actual sequence of time. It's more likely that this is rather a thematic sequence, that Matthew has deliberately placed this account of Jesus in close of Judas in close proximity with the account of Peter's repentance, his bitter weeping over his denial of Jesus, in order to juxtapose the two. The genuine repentance of Peter and the false repentance of Judas. Be that as it may, we now in verses 3 through 10 are treated to Matthew's account of the final disposition of Judas. And let's look then together at what happens to Judas and see together the wages of sin as they are visited upon that man and as a result of the evil that he committed. We see, number one, that Judas experiences remorse. It says, then when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned, he felt remorse. And that's not without significance that he feels remorse. But the word that's used there is not the word for repentance, which would mean change of mind and change of heart. Rather, the word remorse means that there's been a change in his feelings. He's gone from feeling exhilarated over the crime that he has committed, over the betrayal that he has effected. And his feelings have shifted. He's no longer feeling the exhilaration or perhaps the pride that he felt. At one point, now he begins to feel differently about the whole thing. Now he begins to feel remorse. In other words, he felt bad about what he had done. In other words, his conscience was bothering him. But he's not repentant. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 speaks of the sorrow of the world that produces death. And he contrasts that with the sorrow, the godly sorrow, that produces repentance and life. You see, there's two kinds of sorrow. There's the sorrow of remorse, and then there's the sorrow that leads to repentance. The sorrow of repentance leads one to deal with God. one goes broken and repentant over the wrongdoing that one has committed, and one goes then to God with that feeling of contrition, and one seeks then His mercy and seeks His forgiveness and seeks His pardon. Well, that's not what Judas is doing. Judas feels bad, and you see, people often do feel bad. Everyone who hasn't utterly sincered his conscience feels bad when they do something wrong. That's one of the voices that God uses to remind us of the difference between right and wrong. When we do what is wrong, we feel bad about it. And the more we participate in that evil, we feel less and less bad about it. So it's possible for us to destroy our conscience in the long haul. And that's why you have murderers and hitmen who can kill people without any conscience at all, so it seems. But normally you feel bad, and that's what he's experiencing right now. Just like the college student who feels bad after some kind of a drunken party the night before. He feels bad about what he's done. He feels bad about how he's treated another individual and used him or her for personal gratification. He feels bad, but it's not repentance, because that doesn't lead to any change. There's no change of mind or change of heart about the thing that's been done. And so the wage of sin for Judas here is that he's feeling remorse. He's feeling bad. His conscience is bothering him, but not to the point that he's going to repudiate what he has done. Not to the point that he's going to repent. Not to the point that he's going to go to God and seek pardon and forgiveness. No, he's just to the point that he feels bad about it, and he goes no further than that. Judas will not go to God. Now, in the end, he'll go to the devil, as it were. He will find it easier to face the devil and death than he will to face God with his sin. Second, Judas was deprived of sin's pleasure. The second wage of sin, the first of those wages was that he experienced remorse. The second was that he was deprived of sin's pleasure. Continuing in verse 3, he felt remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders. 30 pieces of silver, that's what he wanted. That's what he was after. That's what he required of the chief priests and of the elders for the information that they needed in order to arrest Jesus. He told them he'd be in the Garden of Gethsemane. He took them to the Garden of Gethsemane. He demanded 30 pieces of silver. He got 30 pieces of silver. He got exactly what he was after. He got exactly what he wanted. Did he derive any pleasure from it? Maybe at first he did. You can imagine him taking his bag of money home and counting it over and over and stacking it and playing with the coins and enjoying the feel, that feel of silver, the heaviness of the coins and the authenticity of that silver, pure silver, and counted and recounted and stacked and restacked. And he enjoyed it for a while. He enjoyed the passing pleasure of sin. But then there came a point where it no longer gave him pleasure, where he began to feel bad about it. And he was deprived of the pleasure that sin had promised to deliver to him. And that's the problem with the world. It promises one thing, but it has no power to deliver what it promises. The pleasure of the world is a counterfeit. Ultimately, all true human pleasure is found in God who made us. And apart from knowing God, no authentic pleasure is to be found. Only passing pleasures. Only the inauthentic. Only that which is temporary and superficial. Nothing at the depth of our souls, because at the depth of our souls, we are meant to be touched by God. If we're not touched by Him there, and He touches us there in Christ, if we're not touched there, then every attempt that we make to have pleasure from the world is doomed to failure. Whatever the number of the world's toys we may be able to accumulate or experiences that we may be able to have, eventually we will derive no pleasure from that, and we will even come to loathe and despise and even abhor what we have done or what we have had but failed to derive pleasure from. Proverbs 10:2 says, ill-gotten gains do not profit. Why don't they profit? Well, because the net effect, given the stress and the anxiety and the guilt that go with them, the net effect is a deficit. There's a certain pleasure, there's a certain profit in it, but ultimately they don't profit because there's too many deficits associated with them. There's the guilt, there's the anxiety, there's the absence of peace and quiet and joy. The world can't deliver those things. And so the fact that our gains are gotten by ill means that they cannot ultimately provide us with the pleasure that we so seek. Romans 6:21. The Apostle Paul asks this question of Roman Christians as they reflect back on the course of their lives prior to when they became Christians. He says this, "What benefit were you deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed?" He says, look back, remember all the things you were involved in. You are ashamed of those things. What benefit did you derive from them while you were involved with them? You see, you still have the dregs of sin with which you're dealing, and there's still this hankering back, this longing for the leeks and melons of Egypt. You want to go back to the old way, the old life, and the old pleasures, and that you find them alluring and tempting. And he just reminds them, what benefit were you deriving from those things? He says the outcome of those things is death. The implied answer, of course, is you weren't deriving any benefit from them. They were of no benefit to you. You gained nothing from them. All that you got from them ultimately was emptiness and misery. They couldn't provide what they promised. They were not able to deliver. They were counterfeits. There was ultimately no benefit to be derived from the things of which you are now rightly ashamed. Now that you are properly informed of the law of God and the mind of God and the will of God and what pleases God and what honors God and what glorifies God, the world offers its counterfeits, but it cannot deliver, because ultimately we find ourselves overwhelmed by guilt and shame and regret and then even contempt of ourselves and self-loathing, a seared conscience, and then even, ironically, boredom. A lot of the darkness of our world today has to be associated with the boredom that accompanies a seared conscience. So that we find our countrymen turning more and more to artificial and then bizarre means of finding pleasure, turning to the twisted and the perverse. And so it is that Judas loathes his wages and will throw them from him. So it was that Amnon came to loathe Tamar after he raped her and drove her from his presence. He came to loathe that which was the occasion of his shameful behavior. The third wage of his sin, Judas experiences isolation. Continuing then in verse 4. As he returned the 30 pieces of silver, he said to the elders and the priest, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." That sounds pretty good. That sounds like he knows what he's talking about. It sounds like he's sincere. But again, it's only being communicated at a superficial level. And notice what he's doing. He's turning to religious leaders who ought to have an interest in a man who comes saying, "I have sinned." And he says that he betrayed innocent blood, and he is saying that to members of a court. So preachers are supposed to be interested, right? You come and you're saying, "Look, I've committed sin." I'm supposed to take an interest in that. That's a pastoral moment, we would say. And I'm supposed to invite you in and sit you down, and I'm supposed to listen to you, and I'm supposed to minister to you and apply the gospel to your confession of sin. Oh, they don't show any of that interest. They're members of the court. He's saying he betrayed innocent blood. They ought to be interested in that. They show no interest in that at all. But they said, "What is that to us?" Well, it ought to be something to you. Is it? No. It's nothing to them at all. They are focused. They are driven. They will see Jesus put to death. And there isn't anything that they are going to allow to get in their way. And so this is nothing to them. "See to that yourself," they say at the end of verse 4. "That's your responsibility." And so Judas, who just shortly before was a hero to them, he is the one who brought them the information that led to the arrest. He was a champion of their sense of justice and right and wrong and truth and righteousness. Now he's discarded like a piece of refuse. He's dismissed. They have no interest in him at all. He is alone. He is isolated. He is alienated from the apostolic or discipleship band. And now his recently found friends amongst the religious authorities want nothing to do with him at all. Verse 5, and he threw the pieces of silver into the sanctuary and departed. He throws them into the sanctuary, it says, and it's a technical term that's used there that identifies the inner sanctuary, which means that what Judas did is he walked through the temple precincts, passing through the court of the Gentiles, further in toward the inner sanctuary, through the court of the women, further in through the court of Israel, where the men of Israel were allowed to worship, and then finally up to that point beyond which he could not go, up to the edge of the court of the priests. And from there, he hurled the coins into that court, thereby making it necessary that the priests pick up the coins. He's trying to spread the guilt. He's trying to implicate them in the guilt of his betrayal by forcing them to deal with the coins, which they are refusing to do at this point. They will have to gather them up and then dispose of them. Now, this for Judas is a failed tactic. Why? Because the guilt is his own. And he wants to rid himself of that which represents his guilt. And he wants to disperse that amongst the priests so that they share in his guilt, that they, after all, participated in the condemnation of Jesus. But it's a failed tactic because Judas is responsible for himself. Nobody twisted his arm. Nobody made him do that. Nobody put a gun at his head and forced him to betray secrets. That's something that he chose to do. He can't blame that on his mother and his father. He can't blame that on his environment. He can't blame it on the pressures that were brought to bear upon him. It is his guilt. He cannot separate himself from it by throwing the coins. He cannot disperse it amongst others. He must own it, and it is his own. And that's what he is, as represented by this action, that is what he is failing to do. He wants to unburden his conscience. He wants to spread the guilt and share the blame. He wants to identify the guilt with the others who were involved. This is like the child's attempt to spread the guilt by saying that everybody was doing it. The problem, it doesn't make any difference if everybody was doing it. Wrong doesn't become right because there's a crowd involved in it. Wrong is wrong, even if the whole world is involved in it. The Apostle Paul says, let God be found true, though all the world be found a liar. You can have the whole world involved in some particular transgression. It wouldn't make it right. It's still wrong. And everyone who would participate in that would bear his own guilt and would not be able to transfer that guilt to someone else. Judas bears his guilt alone. He experiences this isolation as he isolates himself, but as a strategy for dispersing his guilt, it utterly fails, and he still refuses to deal with God. And then finally, fourthly, Judas experiences terminal despair. And he went away, it says at the end of verse 5, and hanged himself. He commits suicide. And this act shows that the remorse was only remorse, and it wasn't repentance. Because if he was truly repentant, he would not have involved himself in, he would not have engaged in or committed this final act of rebellion and defiance of God, choosing, as mentioned earlier, to be rather with the devil and experience death than to take his sin before God and deal with his shame and guilt there. So he's not repentant, even to the end. His despair leads him not to repentance, not to humbling himself before God, but rather one final act of defiance. And what the Bible teaches is the wage of sin is death. Always, and without exception, the wages of sin are the same, always and everywhere. And that's what Judas has experienced, step by step. The wage of sin, it doesn't always It isn't always so clear. It isn't always paid as promptly. It isn't always paid in this form through self-termination or suicide. But nevertheless, the wage of sin is death. It is always true that we reap what we sow. And if you sow the flesh, you will reap your own destruction. And we have a couple of other things that we want to pay attention to here. We've looked at the wage of sin. We also want to see the power of sin in verses 6 through 8. And the chief priest took the pieces of silver and said, "It is not lawful to put them into the temple treasury, since it is the price of blood." And they counseled together and with the money bought the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. And for this reason, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Now, what's lacking from this conversation? What is the conversation? The conversation lacks any sense of feeling about what Judas has just said to them, his despair, his demonstration by throwing the coins. It ignores Judas' claim of Jesus' innocence. And it ignores the fact that the money that was given back to them originated from the very treasury in which they refused to put the money. In other words, Judas is returning money that they took out of the treasury to pay him the price of blood, as it were, the price of betrayal. And they are now refusing. They now have scruples over taking that same money and putting it back into the treasury. Now, does that not impress you as straining a gnat while you're swallowing a camel? And yet that's what they have an argument about. That's what they have a discussion about. That's what they're concerned about at this momentous occasion on the eve of the crucifixion of Jesus. In light of what they have just been told of his innocence by Judas, they preoccupy themselves over their scruples with respect to whether or not the coins that have been returned can be put back in the treasury. And they conclude instead, being the sharp ethicists that they are and having the sharpened, acute sense of conscience that they do, that they can't put the money back in the treasury. Instead, they buy this field in which Judas will be buried. And God has the last laugh, as it were, because the field comes to be known as the field of blood. And so the money that they use, people realize for generation after generation that that was the money that they paid in order to pay Judas, who betrayed Jesus, in order that that innocent man should be put to death. And so there is, as it were, a monument memorializing that they paid a bride price in order to see that Jesus would be executed. It's a powerful reminder to me of the blinding power of sin. At this moment, that should be the thing about which they are concerned. It reminds us of how powerful is the property of evil to blind and to corrupt and to distort and to blur as it pays its awful wages and urges us forward into darkness without restraint. Evil can be very, very persuasive, even as it blinds us to the light of God's truth. And then finally, looking at verses 9 and 10, we find this. "Then that which was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled." And yet, all this takes place according to the plan of God. Jeremiah, the prophet, is named because he is the better known of the prophets. The quotes are actually from Zechariah 11 and from Jeremiah 19. And those quotes, as Matthew has arranged them, say, "And they took the 30 pieces of silver," this is from Zechariah 11:13. "The price of the one whose price had been set by the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me." In Zechariah 11, the messianic shepherd king figure of whom the prophecy is directed is pierced and smitten by the people of Israel. And he becomes then, in Matthew's handling, a type which anticipates the rejection and betrayal of Christ. And so prophecy is fulfilled in this betrayal down to the number of the pieces of silver that were paid for that betrayal. And the point here is it all took place according to the plan of God. And that is meant to provide sweet comfort for us to realize that whatever is happening in life, God is in control. God is sovereign. God is on His throne. God is working His purposes. God is working His plan. Even in all of this, from the betrayal to the suicide of Judas and to the continuing, irrevocable march to the cross, the death and burial and resurrection of Christ. And it was in the plan of God that this despair, terminal despair of Judas should be recorded for our instruction. Why? So that we would know that the wages of sin is death. So that we would know that there's a thing called remorse, and it's not repentance. Being repentant is not just a matter of feeling bad. It's not just a change of feeling. It's a change of mind. So that we would know that among the wages of sin is the deprivation of the very pleasure or prestige or power that you're seeking through that sin. It cannot give that which it promises to you. So that we would know that ultimately we will find ourselves isolated in our guilt, desperate, and in despair. And that knowing that we would renounce the world, that we'd turn our backs upon all of our idols and our lusts, that we would repent from the depths of our hearts of our sin, as did Peter, of whom it is said in the last verse of chapter 26 that in his repentance he wept bitterly. It was the real thing. As though that we would, understanding this wage of sin, turn in true repentance from it and look to that cross upon which Jesus will die and receive through Him the forgiveness of our sins, the pardon of God, and life eternal, as we pray together. O Lord God, we pray that we might be spared the wages of sin. We rejoice that Jesus died that we might be spared the wages of sin, and that He died paying it on our behalf, receiving in Himself the payment due to us. And, oh Lord, we pray that we would not pass by this moment to repent, not with mere remorse, but with bitter lament, with change of mind, and that we would embrace with all of our heart Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.